Hi, everybody. Hey. We're in Hosea chapter 5. The Lord spoke through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. He said there, "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" God's word breaks. And God's word burns. It breaks hard hearts, and it burns away the chaff, the useless things that conceal the good grain. So we need regular exposure to God's word, for we have regular need of breaking. We have regular need of burning away at the things in our life that are in the way. And we do our best to live our lives in a way that avoids troubles and avoids hurts and avoids brokenness. But there is a certain kind of brokenness that is actually a wonderful thing, a brokenness that brings healing, because the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. I think that's why Jesus spoke in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For in the softness of a broken person's heart, in their affliction and the lowliness of their spirit, they end up turning to the one who gives them something more than the world could ever offer to them, the kingdom of heaven, and every spiritual blessing that comes along with it." That kind of a blessing is only available to us through brokenness. Jesus never came. He did come. He didn't come for those who have no need. He didn't come for those who are unbroken and all put together and strong. In his own words, Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and we'll refer back to this often today in our text. Luke chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Repentance. That's the godly sorrow, the godly breaking of our heart over sin, and then turning back from our sins, turning to God. It's something that we must continue in throughout our Christian walk, because sin is something that always continues to wage war against our soul. We are so easily ensnared with sin, and sin we must be active in laying it aside, as Hebrews said. But what's that going to look like in practice? How are we going to walk like that? Is repentance really for everybody? And perhaps maybe there's a way to be restored and healed from sin without repentance. How do we walk in brokenness and in blessing, in the joy of the Lord, but with a soft heart, with a heart that breaks for the things that break God's heart? Well, may the Lord give us wisdom as he does week by week as we turn to his living and powerful word. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you use your word to break us at times. You use the word to burn away the chaff. And Lord, we submit our hearts to you even right now to break them, Lord, if necessary, or to bind them up and heal them if necessary. Lord, comfort the afflicted, afflict the comfortable. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us by your word, in Jesus' name. So the book of Hosea, started it a couple weeks ago, the book of Hosea begins with the command to Hosea to go and marry a wife that he was foretold this wife would be unfaithful to him. So he goes and he marries Gomer, and the relationship that he would have with her, he was told, would serve as a message for the children of Israel. The message begins as Gomer's first three children are given names that speak of Israel's coming punishment and then their subsequent estrangement from the Lord. And in chapter 3, Hosea's wife, Her behavior, evidently, it seems, it caused her to be indebted or enslaved, perhaps, beyond her ability to free herself. So Hosea is told by the Lord, go love her again and go and redeem her. So then when he does, Hosea tells Gomer to stay with him, to abide with him. As a picture, the Lord reveals as a picture of how the people would then sell themselves into the hands of their enemies, become enslaved for a time. But then the Lord would bring them back once again. And so as the book of Hosea unfolds, we're seeing time and time again, a persistent reminder that though the people broke covenant with the Lord, there was a day coming, a new covenant is coming. A new covenant would be ratified, and the people of God would be, the children of Israel would be God's people once again by his grace. And so we left off in chapter 4, as the Lord is bringing charges against the people. He said there that they've abandoned truth, they've abandoned mercy, they've abandoned the knowledge of God, they've set their hearts on iniquity, they've ceased obeying the Lord. It's a gloomy picture. Their continual stubborn rebellion, he says, is going to bring them ruin and bring them shame. And that brings us now to chapter 5, as judgment against the people is pronounced. And we're going to read the entire chapter together to start our time. So Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, where it says here, hear this, O priest. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter. Though I rebuke them all, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud to Bethaven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah, verse 10, are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you from your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they shall seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So here in chapter 5, the Lord begins. He addresses the priests, the kings, and then the entire house of Israel. He rebukes them for their pride, for their failure to turn to the Lord, for their oppression, for their iniquity. And then he says that after the Lord will tear them from the land, he says, then in their affliction, he says, they will seek my face. He begins in verse 1, hear this, O priest, take heed, he's saying, give ear, listen up, pay attention. And the word begins, it's for the priests, but it also, he says, is for the kings and for the whole house of Israel, the entire house of Israel. So the spiritual leaders, the political leaders, and everybody in between. The priests had a responsibility to be teaching the people about the Lord and the ways of the Lord, and they failed. The kings had a responsibility to lead the people in the ways of the Lord. And they failed. And while the spiritual leaders and the political leaders failed and continually failed, it didn't give the rest of the people any excuse. They are also held to account. Just like Romans teaches us, what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. In that case, in this topic of repentance, repentance is something, first of all, repentance is something that is required for everybody. Repentance is required for everybody. There is not one soul who can approach the Lord without denouncing his or her own sin. To do that, to try to approach the Lord in denial of your sin, is to rely on the righteousness of self. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, there's a cleansing of the blood of Christ that makes you perfect before the Father forever, a cleansing that is permanent, a cleansing that can never be removed. Jesus, Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself, cleanse for himself once and for all a people, a special people. So there's a cleansing that's permanent, but there's also a cleansing that the scriptures talk about that's a continual cleansing in the Christian life. Among many other places, Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 15, probably one of my favorite places to try to grapple with this and to understand this, because the word, you remember in John 15 where he talks about abiding in me as I, you know, abide with me, for the branch cannot bear fruit of its own. When he talks about pruning those branches, the word for prune is actually to cleanse. And that's why he said, even in that passage, when he said, you are already clean, he was speaking to this, you are already clean. But then in the same breath, he described how they would need continual pruning, continual cleansing. Repentance is that turning away from sin and turning back to the Lord when we stray off the path. It's how we submit ourselves initially to him, but it's also how we submit ourselves continually to him, to submit ourselves to his pruning. So the Lord tells the people, listen up, pay attention. Every one of us need to hear it. Verse 3, he says, I know Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is just a name that is used here to describe the northern kingdom. He says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. The Lord knows. Also in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, it says, though the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. The Lord knows. We can't hide from the Lord. Every motive, every thought, every hope, every fear, every desire. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the one to whom we must give account. He knows. And he knows very clearly, verse 4, he knows that they do not direct their deeds toward turning to the Lord. They're not directing their deeds. Which reminds us once again, as we've seen throughout the prophets, as we've been reading, that turning to God is not just something that we do with our mouths. Turning our hearts to God involves changed behaviors. Repentance is a new way of thinking, yes, but that new way of thinking must become a new way of walking, a new way of living. Most of us are pretty well aware that this year the World Cup came to America. Most of us, but not me. I wasn't aware. Honestly, I didn't even know. I wasn't really paying close attention. Sports have never been a big thing for me. And if they were, soccer would be pretty low on the list. All that running, so little scoring, it just never has made sense to me. Kind of missed the bus on that. But I did happen to catch one game this year, and it was at Five Rock just a couple weeks ago. I was walking through, and there was France and England playing, right? And I walked through to go get my peanut butter milkshake, you know, to stay in shape. And I walked through, and it was 1-4, right? France is down 1-4. Get my milkshake, and I come back, it's 2-4. I'm like, okay, I'm watching this. So I sat down, and I became a sports fan. I became a soccer fan that day, and that was a great game. And, of course, you know it ended 4-6. France still lost, but it was a good game. It was a great game. So now I'm officially a soccer fan. But after one game, can I really call myself a soccer fan? Nah, especially if I keep calling it soccer. And I definitely can't call myself a soccer fan if I don't keep up with it, if I don't keep watching, if I don't keep following, if I don't keep investing, if I don't keep showing up. Just saying with my lips that I'm a soccer fan doesn't make me a soccer fan. Enjoying one game does not a dedicated fan make. And so too, one experience, maybe two, maybe even three experiences, heartfelt experiences, does not a Christian make. A profession of faith with the mouth, it's important. The Bible talks about professing faith, but it's not the most important. What's more important than the profession of faith is a possession of faith. And we'll know that we possess faith by how we continue to change, how we continue to walk, how we continue to live, and how we continue to love. We will profess with the mouth, but in the possession of faith, we'll live differently. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but he called sinners to repentance. And we've seen already that repentance is required for everyone, but also repentance will lead to redirection. Repentance will lead to redirection. The question is, as the Lord says through Hosea here, are we directing our deeds toward turning to the Lord? Not just our mouths, but are we directing our deeds? Was it a one-time thing, one soccer match that got us interested, or are we directing our deeds toward him continually? Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13 says, "Beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure." Because God is working in you, you are working alongside of him. Working is involved in our abiding. A poor and broken spirit, a contrite heart toward God is made evident as it begins to work out and to walk in the salvation that God is working in that heart. Or to say it a much more simple way, a truly repentant heart will both begin and continue to bear fruit. For if we do not, it demonstrates, verse 4 of chapter 5, if we do not bear fruit, we do not direct our deeds towards following, towards turning to the Lord, it shows, verse 4, that we do not know the Lord. We don't know him. Because knowing God is not like knowing sports. Knowing God is not having statistics memorized and showing up as a spectator. That's where an illustration like I used really breaks down, because knowing God is having a faith that moves a person to action. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, each person listed there, it doesn't say so-and-so demonstrated clearly by how they felt and by what they said that they had faith. It doesn't say that, no. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah moved with godly fear. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Moses forsook. By faith, Rahab welcomed. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, he continues, many endured torture and persecution. By faith, we walk, and by faith, we stand. But Israel, verse 5, Israel and Ephraim stumble, and Judah also stumbles with them. So now the northern and the southern kingdom are brought together. They're in view now, both of the kingdoms. Both are walking away from the Lord. Both need to repent. But the word stumble might make us think of something that's like a simple mistake or one-time innocent mistake. Why is the Lord being so cruel to them, some might say. But it's clear here that their stumbling was not accidental, nor was it unknown to them. Their stumbling was a matter, as it says here, of a continual and deliberate, it says, walking in pride. The pride of Israel, it says, testifies to his face. And since the scriptures clearly teach that God resists the proud, it says in verse 6, he has withdrawn himself from them. He's withdrawn themselves. They're bringing their flocks, they're bringing their herds, they're coming to make their sacrifices, to seek the Lord through temple worship. But it's already been made clear by how they are behaving that those sacrifices were only an outward pretense. It was just an attempt to make themselves look like they were doing good things, but their hearts were far from the Lord. In modern colloquial language, we would say something like, they got their Bibles in their hand, they got their notebook, they're making notes, and they're raising their hands during worship, but they're not even paying close enough attention to realize that the Lord isn't even there with them. And he withdrew, verse 7, because they have dealt treacherously with the Lord. That is, literally, they dealt deceitfully with him. They tried to trick the Lord. They tried coming with their sacrifices, but not walking with him. They thought that the one who sees all and knows all wouldn't notice that their heart was far from them. With their mouths, they claimed they know him, but, verse 11, they willingly walked by human precept. They intellectually knew God's ways, but they chose to walk in man's ways instead. And the Lord had warned them way back in Leviticus, and he'd been warning them by the prophets and reminding them. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, he says there, if you do not obey me, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. So walking in man's ways, just as God has promised, left them sick and wounded and sorrowful of heart. But in their sorrow, in their grief of heart, instead of turning to the Lord, instead of repentance, verse 13, it says, when Ephraim and Judah saw his sickness, they went to Assyria. They went to a king. Yet he cannot cure you, he says. When the consequences came, when the weakness and the hurt became palpable, they didn't turn to the Lord. They turned to the nations that were around them. They thought they would find healing in their political alliances. They thought that national security and military strength would be the answer to their problems. Well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. In that case, as we've already discussed, repentance is required for everyone. No one can come to him without it. True repentance is going to lead to redirection. And number 3, repentance is the only path to restoration. It's the only way to be restored. If we want to be healed from spiritual sickness, if we want restoration from the damage of our sins, if we want to win the wars that wage against the souls, we're only going to find that in turning to the Lord. There's no true and lasting healing available anywhere else. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, because only in turning to him can we be cured of the disease of our sin. But we see here in Hosea, though only the Lord could be this people's help, only the Lord could help them and heal them, only he could be their strength, instead of seeking the Lord, they continued to seek men instead. They sought after the king of Assyria. So the Lord intends to follow through with the warnings that he'd been giving them. Ever since he pulled them out of Egypt, he'd been warning them, because they refused to walk in his ways and they refused to turn to him in their dejection and in their sorrow. It says, verse 14 of chapter 5, I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. No one will be able to rescue them. The instrument that took these people away, for the northern kingdom, it was Assyria. The very people who they'd been turning to for help are the people that would come and take them away. For Judah, about 100 years after the Assyrian captivity, for Judah, it would be the Babylonians, as we've been reading in Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah. But in both cases, it wasn't the enemy nations truly at all, because they had no power except for the power that had been given to them by God. The Lord himself was the one who tore them away. And therefore, there could be no one to rescue them. No one can fight against the Lord. No one could rescue them until, verse 15, till they acknowledge their offense. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Proverbs 28, 13. But as is often the case, it wouldn't be until the affliction came that the people would wake up. In their affliction, verse 15, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. If you guys thought you were getting out of here without me quoting from Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verse 75, I think we referenced it just a week or two ago. "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Psalm 119, 75. Sometimes affliction comes to discipline us. Sometimes affliction comes just because we live in a fallen world, and tribulations and trials and troubles are just an unavoidable part of living in this world. But either way, every affliction is allowed by our merciful Father in heaven. All of them are filtered through his hands. So may the various trials that we experience serve to turn our eyes to him who is faithful, to turn our eyes to him and cause us, like this people, hopefully before, but even in affliction, to seek him earnestly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 8 says, "Right now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." Every trial that we experience has as its purpose a cleansing effect on our faith. So let us seek him, whether in good times or in bad. Let us return to him as we read in chapter 6. And now we'll go ahead and read the entirety of chapter 6. He says in verse 1, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like a rain," like the rain, "like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. And I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. when I return the captives of my people. So in chapter 6, Hosea calls on the people again to return to the Lord and to pursue the knowledge of God, reminding the people of the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord then continues to charge, to bring his charges against the people for breaking covenant with him, calling on them to show mercy and to walk in the knowledge of God, calling on them to repent. In verse 1, Hosea, his call to the people is, come and let us return to the Lord. Let us repent. Isaiah, he spoke similarly. You remember it in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Isaiah 30, 15, he said, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. As long as we have breath, as long as anyone you know has breath, the invitation still stands. Return. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And we've seen already that repentance is required for everyone. And true repentance is going to lead to redirection. We've seen that repentance is the only path to restoration. And number 4, repentance is readily available at all times. Repentance is readily available, or rather, God is always ready. God is always ready and always willing to receive our repentance. We don't need to wait. Sometimes we're tempted to do that. Sometimes we don't want to come right away because of shame or because we think we need to fix it ourselves, make it all right and better, work it out. I got myself into this mess. I can get myself out. So we think we need to have a plan worked out so it never happens again before we come to him. No, turn to him right away. Always turn to him right away. When Jesus spoke of the prodigal son, rather when he spoke of the father of the prodigal son, remember it was while the prodigal son was still a great way off that his father saw him and had compassion on him. And he ran and he fell on his neck and kissed him. That's how willing, how joyful, how, if I could put it this way, how anxious God is, how excited God is, how ready God is for us to repent, to turn to him. He is torn, verse 1, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. The God who is faithful to afflict is faithful to heal. On the third day, verse 6, verse 2 of chapter 6, on the third day, he will raise us up. Now, in direct context, this after 2 days and on the third day is simply it's a Hebrew idiom. It just means after a short time, the Lord would revive the nation. But the terminology is hard to miss. The terminology likely draws our mind immediately to Jesus. After 2 days, on the third day, he will raise him up. Smitten by God and afflicted, like Israel, but unlike Israel, Jesus was smitten by God and afflicted, not because of his own sins, but because of our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that we deserved fell on him. And by that punishment, by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we can have peace with God. And of course, Jesus was raised to life on the third day, just as Israel has promised here that they will be raised up after a short time of chastisement, which is just another of so many reminders and foreshadows that though we are faithless, he is faithful. Though we broke covenant, he's making a new covenant, and he has made that covenant. So let us, verse 3, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord under that new covenant. The faithfulness that he has afflicted is never unto despondency. It's always unto life. Just as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, we'll be there soon in chapter 7, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, he says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. A great picture of that is Judas and Peter. One had a sorrow that led them to death. One had a sorrow that led him to repentance, a godly sorrow. So let us return to him. Let us return always to the pursuit of the knowledge of God. And when we desire and when we want to, immediately, hopefully, when we want to turn to him again, where are we going to find him? Where's God going to be? We don't have to look far. Look at verse 3. His going forth is established as the morning. His going forth is faithful. We know where we can find him. We know because just like the morning sun, he is always there. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her just at the break of dawn. Psalm chapter 46, verse 5. The sun always rises. The sun always rises. And we often say that phrase, the world even says things like that, as a platitude to mean there's always a sunrise after a dark night, always a light at the end of the tunnel. There's always a silver lining on the darkest of clouds, which perhaps can give some amount of comfort. But if it weren't for the faithfulness of God, that wouldn't be comforting at all. It would be meaningless. I think of our sweet, dear Charlotte and how much difficulty she bore in her final years. And from a worldly perspective, there was no light at the end of that tunnel. It was a dark tunnel. The valley of the shadow of death is always a dark place. The disease would ultimately take her life. Same for Jim, who went not long before her. But I can distinctly remember both of them saying while they were here with us, I don't know how people get through these things without the Lord. And they're right. Without the Lord, where is the hope? There is no real, true, lasting sunrise without him. And sometimes even with him, from an earthly perspective, the earthly story closes without victory from the circumstance. We quoted from Hebrews chapter 11 earlier, many in Hebrews chapter 11, it says they were sawn in two, they were stoned, they were persecuted, they were tortured. Sometimes our earthly story ends and we never get the victory we prayed for. But morning by morning, new mercies we see. We see, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before us, the hope that we're looking for. All who were in Christ before us who look forward to the cross, all of us now in Christ who look back to the cross, anyone looking to God, coming to God in faith, even if we die, yet we will live. It's the promise we're given by Jesus in John chapter 11. The worst that death can ever do is bring us straight into the presence of the Lord. So after suffering just a little while on this earth, we will obtain a better deliverance, a better country, a better inheritance, an eternal life in the presence of God, whose going forth is established as the morning, who is faithful. In that sense, the sun always rises. God is always faithful. His going forth is established as the morning. We can count on him. But as for this people, verse 4, their faithfulness, Ephraim and Judah, their faithfulness, he says, is like the morning cloud. Like dew, it vanishes away just as quickly as it fell. Therefore, verse 5, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, the hammer of his word to break them. He used his hammer, his word, to break them, to condemn them, and then, as it says here, to shine the light of his judgment. Your judgments are like the light that goes forth to shine a light on their unfaithfulness and to show them also, not just to break them and condemn them, but also to show them exactly what he wants for them. Verse 6, I desire, this is the will of the Lord, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Earlier in chapter 5, we saw the people. In chapter 5, verse 6, they were taking their flocks and their herds to go and seek the Lord in the midst of their sin. We talked about it earlier. Not seeking him in true repentance, but seeking him to show outward pretense of repentance. And while walking after their own ways, they thought they could just tack on sacrifices and keep doing whatever they wanted to. But mercy is what the Lord was after all along. Mercy is what he wanted. Loving kindness is what he wanted. What he wanted is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's always wanted. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, in that case, repentance is required for everyone, because all of us are sick. Repentance will lead to redirection. True repentance is going to change your life. Repentance is the only path to restoration. We're not going to find healing anywhere else. Repentance is readily available at all times. And the last thing I'd like to point out is that repentance will reproduce a godlike love. True repentance is going to reproduce a godlike love in you. Because people who were sick, who have found healing in their great God and Savior, these are the people who are going to be ready and willing to then go show the love of the great physician to others, to those who are in need. There's a saying that you've probably heard, and there's some truth in it. Hurt people hurt people. You've probably heard that. Hurt people hurt people. But you know what's even more true is that healed people heal people. Loved people love people. Forgiven people forgive people. People who have received the grace of God desire to show that grace to others. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. When we know God's love, when we know Christ's love, we want to show that same love to others. And he wants people to walk in love, to walk, verse 6, in the knowledge of God, more than in burnt offerings, more than the sacrificial system. Jesus, of course, he applied this. We'll remember Jesus applying this to the Pharisees in two different places in the book of Matthew. Those Pharisees, they were condemning the disciples and condemning the sinners whom Jesus was eating with, and they were only thinking of outward appearances of holiness, and they were condemning the ones who in their heart were coming to God through Christ, approaching, though they had the outward appearances and signs of sin, they were seeking the Lord. But by their action, this people here in Hosea, but also those Pharisees and others, verse 7, focusing on the outward appearance, they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They've transgressed the covenant. They couldn't hide the filthiness of their hearts from the Lord. The Lord saw, verse 9, that the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Shechem was the place of the original political center of the northern kingdom. So the priests skipping down the road on their way to go see the king, they were committing murder. And verse 9, lewdness. That is literally, they were committing heinous crimes. The ones, the priests who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, who were supposed to be teaching the people about God. And verse 10, the Lord sees it. He says, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. He sees everything. He sees everything. Also, verse 11, O Judah, if Judah thought they were getting away with their sin, also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. I love this. The Lord always reminding us of his mercy and his grace in the midst even of this charge against them. Just in case the southern kingdom thought that they were going to get away and get out of their sin, with the Lord just overlooking it, a harvest of judgment was on its way for Judah as well. But also there was a harvest of return coming, a harvest of peace, a harvest of mercy and grace, when the Lord would gather them together and return the captives of my people. We can't get away from God's grace, you know that? Not when we're in the Word, not when we're looking even here in the prophets. We can't get away from his mercy, his grace. We see it most clearly in the backdrop, the dark backdrop of our sin. When we know the sickness of our own hearts, we can rejoice all the more in our weakness, knowing that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus has not come to call the righteous, but he's called sinners to repentance. And we continue in repentance throughout our Christian walk because though he has made us holy, I don't want to minimize that. He has made us holy in his sight. He's made us righteous through the sacrifice of Christ. And holiness is the new trajectory of life, but sin is something we're always going to have, that it's always waging war against the soul. That, as the author of Hebrews said, it's something that easily ensnares us, that we need to put away. So repentance is part of our Christian life. Repentance is required for all of us. True repentance is going to lead to redirection. True repentance is the only path to healing and restoration. It's readily available at all times, and repentance is going to produce a godlike love. It's going to reproduce a godlike love. So we must continue to submit ourselves to God, to resist the devil, to draw near to him, to cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, lament, mourn, and weep. Let us always be those who are humbling ourselves before, in the sight of the Lord, before the Lord, allowing him to then lift us up. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of repentance, that your word calls it that, a gift. The ability to turn away and to turn to you. I thank you, Lord, that having brought us from death into life, Lord, and calling us to walk in the newness of life, though we fail at that, we have this new covenant that tells us, Lord, that we, because of your grace, are still your people as long as we're in Christ, as long as we abide in you. So, Lord, help us to return as many times a day, Lord, and I thank you that you even gave the picture to forgive 70 times 7 times. And, Lord, we know in our hearts that in a day we sin much more than that. And you still forgive us because of your grace, because of what you've done in Christ. Lord, let us never come to you any other way. Lord, as we walk, I just pray that you would redirect our lives. Help us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Help us to stay abiding in you, allowing you to cleanse us, to prune us, Lord, so that we might bear more fruit. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's like a hammer to break the rocks. The hardest of hearts can be broken by your word. We ask you to break our hearts, Lord, when we need it, to bind us up and comfort us when we need that. And Lord, to burn away the things that are in the way, the things that are preventing a harvest, a good harvest, Lord, in our life. So Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. God bless you.